With Mother's Day, there can be some of us here that are full of excitement. Our afternoon will be full of celebration as we celebrate moms and honor our families in a variety of ways. You might be a first-time mom, and you're particularly excited today about what's taking place. Others, though, in our congregation have a bit more challenging story or relationship with mom. It might reveal a distant relationship with your mother or a complicated relationship with your children. It might be your first Mother's Day without mom, and that introduces some emotional scars or scabs that you thought had healed. Some of you would desire to be moms, and in God's mysterious providence, he's yet to fulfill that desire in your heart. So we recognize a variety of responses, a variety of experiences that are even here this morning. We just want to say, as a church family, we love you. And we're grateful for biological moms, for spiritual moms. And as we as a church family are able to care for one another, to celebrate our joys, to bear each other's burdens, we recognize that on a day like today. But Mother's Day reveals something about us. It reveals that we are created for relationships. Particularly, we are created for families. We intuitively know the importance of family in our heart. So on today and in Father's Day, I'm going to preach a two-part message on the glory of the Christian family. Today will be a bit of a biblical theological overview of both God's design and display of the family. And then a month from now, part two will be how the family is part of God's design for making disciples as we think about this from a Christian worldview as well. So these messages will walk together and will encourage all of us. This is for our whole church. It's for our whole church to see how family language is applied to our church family and how we shepherd and encourage one another to use our families in ways that would honor him. But to begin our morning, the part I'm most excited about is to have our scripture readers this morning. On this Mother's Day, we have the joy as a family of worshiping as four generations. So you're going to hear Sarah, my wife, read scripture, along with her mom, Lisa, our daughter, Caroline, and also Sarah's grandmother, Barb, going to read for us. So I think this is just a great joy for us and a wonderful picture. So if you would please stand as they read from a variety of texts this morning to get us started.
Genesis 1, 27 through 31. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it builder in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep.
Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of a womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate.
Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's word.
All right. Well, the whole idea of talking about family can be a bit challenging. All of us have a variety of experiences here. So these are one of those kinds of messages, and I know there can be a variety of landmines that are here. So I'm going to ask two requests that I have of you this morning. First, I'd ask that you would assume the best about me. I am trying to simply provide a broad overview of the text in terms of God's ideal and also the display. And I recognize that I don't know every situation. I don't know your circumstance. I don't know your experience. And so we approach these texts regarding our own history there. So would you assume the best about me as we try to just demonstrate God's design and display of the family? The second one, I'll frustrate some of you because I will lack some prescription or application in this sermon. Again, because I don't know your circumstances, I would not apply it in the same way depending on who I'm chatting to or what the Lord would be doing in your heart. So I'm going to ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to help you apply this text as he opens your minds to understand the scriptures. There might be something that stands out there. You say, I can see how the Lord is leading me to this. Or you might want to meet with a pastor and an elder here. You might say, the Lord is doing this in my heart. These are things that are going on. How can I walk with him by faith in the midst of my circumstances in light of what has been preached this morning? But every generation and culture faces its own challenges regarding the specifics about the family. Shows like Modern Family reveal contemporary misunderstandings or deviations from what we would call the traditional family, but it also highlights some of the brokenness or challenges of our families, and that feels like more the norm than what the design is supposed to be. But sometimes talking about the biblical definition or God's design can reveal how my family doesn't measure up, and it can feel like I leave in difficulty, or I feel like I'm being left out in some capacity. But as we go to the Bible, what we'll see is that the scriptures both have a high regard and respect for the family, but also a realistic understanding of the challenges. There is a beauty that is there in the family, but there is a challenge that is there with our families. And the Bible is not shy away from both of those truths. And I hope today, if there's any broad application that I have for all of us this morning, is that we would see this from the scripture and we would walk away with a deep and grand respect for the beauty of God's design and the beauty of the display of the gospel through our families. In a day and age of a declining birth rate and delayed marriage, our prayer is that we as God's people would behold God's good design and see God's good display through our families. We would walk with him by faith. So our main idea today, three ideas packed into one, is that the family is good, grueling, and glorious. The family is good, grueling, and glorious. We see all of those. Even our response in that is to be able to say, yep, the grueling part particularly. But in any case, we'll see a bit of our own realities here, even as we see what the Bible is prescribing for us. But first, the design of the family. The design of the family, it's simple. It feels in this way. God designed the family for the good of the world. God designed the family for the good of the world. Have you ever wondered, why do we have this whole concept of family anyways? Why do people get married and have children and raise them together? Why does the family even exist? What is it about human beings that we gravitate toward marriage, to marrying a husband and a wife, marrying each other, and having children and raising them in an exclusive covenantal family? Well, the easy answer to that is that it is baked into our DNA as human beings, as image bearers of God. The nature and the existence of the family reveals something about how God has created us, because we see marriage and family even where you don't have Christianity. It is just something that people have naturally done. In pagan places where there is no religion, people get married. They have children. They raise them together. Theologian from 100 years ago, Herman Bovink, talks about other ideas of how the family originated. He's kind of sharing some broader views, and he talks about how some believe that the family just evolved over billions of years. Some would say that originally humans were like the animal world, and sexual relationships were broad and promiscuous. Eventually, though, this led to a type of matriarchy, because mothers had deep relationship with their children, but eventually that gave way to a type of patriarchy, because the males were stronger than the females, and then what was once polygamous led to monogamous relationships for the sake of survival and other practical issues. So what we got of the family is just essentially human relationships evolving over the course of several billion years. I just simply don't find that to be that great of an explanation. And I don't mean to make fun in any capacity, but one of the ways that sometimes we talk about alternative worldviews is by what we call explanatory power. Each worldview has its own challenges, but when we say, what makes the most sense? We have to be able to say, does that explain how we got here best? Does that explain the concept of the family best? What if the reason that we gravitate toward marriage, that we have families, is because that has been planted in our hearts by our Creator? See, Genesis 1 and 2 give us this picture of the design. And this is before sin ever entered into the world. God created the man and the woman in his own image, and then he gives them what we call the cultural mandate in Genesis 1 verse 28. Listen. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam and Eve, as image bearers, as the man and the woman, they were told to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, have children, fill this earth with other image bearers. And then they had dominion over the earth. They were supposed to provide order and leadership to what was going on in the world. The man and the woman did not come from the animals to be like the animals. God made them unique in his own image, set apart from the rest of creation, to have dominion over the rest of creation. Now, the creation of man and woman, this husband and wife, gets even more specific in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 18, God made Adam and then said, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. What's remarkable about the creation context is that throughout Genesis 1 and all those days, we see God creates and it is good. God creates and it is good. God creates and it is good, until all of a sudden God creates and it is not good that man should be alone. I love what Vadi Bakum said about this text. He said, God is essentially saying, that old boy ain't going to make it. So then God brought animals before Adam, and Adam named them. But notice, it says, for Adam, there was not a helper fit for him. So God then caused a deep sleep to come over Adam, and he took a rib from Adam's side, and he made woman and brought her to Adam. And there Adam exclaimed, at last, at last. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. At last. Adam is essentially saying, she's like me but different from me. We're the same, but we're complementary. All the other animal creatures that have passed before me, they don't hold a candle to what she is. At last. But what's remarkable here, though, is the commentary that's provided after it. We don't just have the description of Eve's creation. We have a theological commentary of what do we do in light of this. And Moses, writing Genesis, says this in Genesis 2, verse 24. He says, therefore, what's a therefore? Why in a creation account would we have a therefore? Why would he need to explain the reason that we do such and such is because of this and that? Moses says, therefore, in light of Adam and Eve being created in God's image, in light of Eve coming from Adam, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. See, Genesis 1 and 2 teach us why men and women get married. Because it's baked into our DNA. See, the design of the family is for the good of the world. And their desire then to multiply, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, is part of God's design for building society and building the world. And what's remarkable again, in chapter 1, verse 31, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And the climax of that creation account was a wedding. That was day 6. And it's almost like God is kind of like the parents of a bride and a groom after a wedding. And they're sitting there after everybody has cleared out from the reception hall. They're exhausted. They're broke. And they're finally happy for everything to be done. And they sit there and they go, "It was a good day. We'll worry about the bills and the cleanup tomorrow. That was a good day. It was very good." Let's look a little bit more specifically about the nature of that design of the family. The family is first built on a covenantal commitment between a husband, a man, and a wife, a woman. The covenant is revealed when it says that one leaves a relationship as a son or a daughter and cleaves to a new relationship as a husband and a wife. This establishes a new priority, a new relationship that supersedes the old. It's a covenant. You're leaving something for the sake of committing yourself to something else. The man and the woman are both made in the image of God. They are both equal in personhood and dignity, yet they play different roles. And the design is beautiful, complementary in every way, including anatomy, emotion, and disposition. The husband is the head and the wife is the helper. Matthew Henry, Puritan from 100 years ago, wrote it beautifully when he said that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam and not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. See, this complementary design of men and women is beautiful. We are not interchangeable because Adam sings at last. He didn't see himself. He didn't look in a mirror. He saw something the same and different. Beautiful complementarity. Family is built on a covenantal relationship between a husband and a wife. But look as well what part of what family is designed for. It is for the building of society, for the building of the world. As the old song goes, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes a baby in the baby carriage. In most cases, marriage leads to children, which is God's good design for building society. Filling the earth with more humans and having dominion over the world was not a singular task for one human, but for a couple. Boving says, "Both man and woman stand thus with their distinct gifts in a united sacred service, both a shared precious calling and a labor at a single divine work." See, in the beginning, the husband and wife were not opposed to one another. They're teammates, complementary partners to fulfill the mission. In a society where some would say, is it even humane? Is it even moral to have more children in light of things like global warming or overpopulation? Now, Christians are able to say, no, God has designed us to have children. He's designed us to fill the word. The family, a healthy family, is the backbone or cornerstone of every healthy society. It is baked into our DNA as humans, and even to model the triune God who has existed for all of eternity in relationship to build society through healthy marriages and families. Could it be, brothers and sisters, that our gravitation to family, to our marriage and children, reveals something about our Creator? Could it be that the eternal relationship of Father, Son, through the love of the Spirit is baked into us, that we want to model that and enjoy that as well? Now, there are many caveats to these things. Again, I don't know your circumstances or even how you've heard some of what I've already said, but we can honor marriage without worshiping it. We can honor children without worshiping them. But it is God's good design for the family to build society and for the good of the world. But this conversation of the ideal family quickly falls short. Because we love that ideal, we preach that ideal, we honor that ideal, and yet at the same time, we live in the destruction. Just this morning, some of you are saying to your family, can we just be happy? It's Mother's Day, for crying out loud. See, we don't even know how long Adam and Eve, like, we don't know how long of a time frame Genesis 1 and 2 was. Genesis 3 feels so much more part of our experience. So we go from the design to the destruction of the family. We explain how our families got here, but we also need to explain what went wrong with our families. And this is easy. Sin destroys the family, making relationships grueling. Grueling. It seems noteworthy that in Genesis 3, when the curses are coming down on Adam and Eve, they hit the family first. And the destruction of the family seems so normal to all of us. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God could have killed them immediately. He didn't. But they would eventually die. And they also, and every descendant of them ever since, including us, now lives in a fallen world where we experience the consequence of sin that impacts our relationships. Adam and Eve had sewed fig leaves to try to hide their nakedness. They were trying to hide from God. They were trying to hide from one another. Their relational disconnect was not as it was designed. Remember, they were naked and unashamed, but now their eyes are open and they're ashamed of God and they're ashamed of one another. And we feel that too. See, in our sin and our shame, we hide from God and we hide from one another. Even the most intimate of relationships in our family, we feel sometimes that we're hiding. We can't always be our true selves there. And in marriage and family, we find ourselves hiding consistently. But before sin, again, Adam and Eve stood naked and not ashamed. There was complete intimacy in every way. Physically, of course, but also emotionally, spiritually, relationally. They were completely one, no secrets. No triggering comments, no emotional instability, no challenges, no baggage in their background, total oneness. But in sin leads to shame, and in our shame, we hide. Listen to Genesis 3, verse 8, and how this is described. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. So not only are they ashamed of one another, but we've immediately gone into blame shifting. Not my problem, it's hers. And not only that, notice, he doesn't say it's just the woman. He says it's the woman you gave me. God, you're the result of this problem. Genesis 3, the rest of it, we get to several curses. And listen to the curses that are given to the woman. He says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary or for your husband, and he shall rule over you. See, even here, so remember the mandate that they were given as husband and wife to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, now would be done through pain, challenge, heartache. The oneness that they once had and her desire before or against, he would dominate over you. This kind of destruction of the unity is all not a result of creation, but a result of sin. This is the chaos. Later on, he'd say to the man that you're going to work the ground, but it's going to produce thistles, thorns. By the sweat of your brow, you'll overrule it. Notice, remember, they're supposed to have dominion over the earth, over the fish of the sea, over every living thing, over everything that's there. And now even that cultural mandate to fill the earth and to subdue or have dominion over it would be all full of destruction, pain. All of our relational problems and family chaos is a result of human sin. Either our sin or just a sinful world that we all live in. We sin because we're sinners. During our sermon prep this week, I asked, what biblical examples do we see of family chaos that really stands out? And the room kind of just looked at me and said, all of them. Think of this. Adam and Eve's children immediately plunge into conflict where Cain kills Abel. Noah experienced conflict with his sons and their wives. Abraham lies about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife. He goes outside the marriage trying to fulfill God's purposes and promises for his life. Jacob has favoritism with one of his sons, and the other brothers try to kill him, sell him off into slavery. The Bible is full of examples of the grueling nature of sin in our relationships, of hatred, beating, polygamy, infidelity, divorce, and death. We could say the same thing to our church. Which of us doesn't share in some kind of family dysfunction and chaos? You know, a day like Mother's Day is maybe sometimes the worst day for social media. Family vacations this summer, you know, some of us will post of our families being there. Some of you will post of a family's gathering. What happens, though, is a comparison to go, oh, I wish my family was that great. Wish we could do those things. But what you don't know beneath the smiles is oftentimes its own personal dysfunction going on there as well. All of us, to one degree or another, experience the shame and dysfunction and sin of a family. And Jesus recognizes this. Jesus' ministry is not divorced from reality. Even later, when Jesus is talking about permissions for divorce, he says, from the beginning, it was not so. That's an amazing phrase. Jesus goes to the ideal. He says, the way we were created was for this way. It was for a committed relationship between a husband and wife. It was supposed to be a unified family who were fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. From the beginning, it was not so. But he recognizes the sin of our hearts when he says, but because of your hardness of heart, he either permits or allows. See, many of us live in the dysfunction or the shame of our families. Either shame because of our families or shame of sin that we've committed relationally with our families. And that feeling of shame is discomfort, it's uneasiness. Notice there's something about shame that is inherently relational. You know, when we talk about the gospel here, when I summarize the gospel, I regularly will talk about how God is a righteous judge. He stands holy, perfect in every way. But when we transgress his law, we've sinned against him, we rebel against him, we go our own way. Therefore, we deserve God's righteous punishment, kind of like a judge handing down a sentence. Guilt is judicial, but shame is relational. Shame is those feelings that I've betrayed a relationship. Shame are those feelings of uneasiness that comes because I don't have to go to family dinner with the judge, but I have to go to family dinner with my parents. Family isn't, guilt is not just in merely transgressing a judge's law, but in offending my father. where I feel shame. And in our relationships and in our shame, we hide. But Herman Bavinck goes on to talk about this. This is amazing. He says, shame is also a blessing. And that's like one of those like full stop where I want to like close the book and send it away. What do you mean? Shame is a blessing. An animal knows no shame. The devil, even less. Shame is unique to humanity. To fallen humanity, disobedient to God's command, something that humanity also senses and recognizes. Shame is a sign of an awakened conscience, the human capacity which pronounces a person guilty and condemns him. Shame, love that. Shame is a sign of awakened conscience. When you feel shame in your sin, even relationally, it means that you're awake to it. How awful would it be if you sinned against someone in your family and did not feel shame? Even worse, how awful would it be if we sin in our relationship between our Creator, our Father, and did not feel shame? See, but when we feel the dysfunction, when we feel the challenge, the destruction, the relationships that are grueling, it allows us to walk in newness of life. Because that doesn't have to be the end of the story. The dysfunction of your family, the shame that you live in and experience does not have to define you. We see the design of the family, we see the destruction of the family and sin, but we also, the Bible also presents the display of the family. And the display of the family is this: the family displays the gospel, making it glorious. The family displays the gospel, making it glorious. See, when I say glorious, I do not mean to say that the family should be worshiped. Jesus is clear that we don't worship our families. In fact, he says that he uses a bit of hyperbole here, but he says you need to hate father and mother and follow me. He says if you're not willing to count that cost, it's not worthy of following me. What he's saying is that you need to prioritize a relationship with me, the Savior, even more than your family relationships. That following Christ supersedes following my family. So we don't mean to worship the family. But when we say the family is glorious, we mean that it is redeemed by the gospel and it is a picture of the gospel. First, it's redeemed by the gospel. See, again, as I said before, we need to remember that you can have family where you don't have Christianity. And we're grateful for every solid family of a husband and a wife with children. That is good for society. Our society is best when we fuel the family. That is a good thing for the world. And in fact, that in Greco-Roman culture in the first century, pagan places, they had relationships, they had family, they had marriage prior to Christianity there. But when Christianity comes on those cultures, one of the first places it has an impact is on the family. And this is remarkable. As Christianity spread throughout the world, it turned the marriage and family from a mere societal foundation to a holy institution. Not sacramental, as the Catholic Church would teach, but as a holy institution that would be rightly honored as a gift from God. And one way it did this, among others, is the value of women. See, in the first century in Greco-Roman world, a man would have married a wife, but and she would have given him children. She would have tended to his home. But he would have gone outside the marriage for all kinds of sexuality, of all kinds of friendship, even prioritizing a personal friendship over the relationship with his wife. This was typical in many cultures, especially in the Greco-Roman world. But Christianity demonstrates that women, wives, are fellow image bearers. Wives are complementary co-equals with their husband. No longer would they be simply a means of having a family, of tending to a home, but they would be unified in a way that represents Jesus. For instance, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul can write this, that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now stop right there. If you stop there, it would have made sense in the first century to say a wife does not have authority over her own body. Well, duh, because according to many philosophers at that time, they would have said that a wife is the second-class citizen even at best. So of course it's the husband who can determine what goes on with her body. But what's remarkable is what Paul adds in the next sentence. And this is how Christianity redeems and changes marriage. He says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. See, in marriage, through Christ, the gospel transforms our relationships. Not merely a means to an end, but it's a covenantal, unified commitment to one another through Jesus. A new priority, an exclusive covenant where the husband and the wife are exclusively tied to one another. The gospel also transforms our view of children. See, in wealthy families, having more children in the ancient world would have been a way to secure your finances. That was essentially a greater 401k. If you had more children, you had a better chance of surviving in retirement. Maybe this afternoon you guys can talk about around the family dinner table, well, who's going to pay for mom and dad's care and who's going to actually be the one who facilitates that? We have some suggestions of our own kids of who will do that in our own lives, but we're not going to reveal that to you right now. But in any case, but for wealthy families, more children equaled maybe a greater retirement. Another means to an end. For poorer families, it gets even worse. For poorer families, they would feel the burden of financially of children. So as they had more and more children, you know, like think about like a one-room home that might have a family, including grandparents and generationally, of like 25 people in this one little room. And well, just for the sake of space, of overpopulation, we have a kid. And we throw them in the community trash heap. But the gospel restores to see that family, children aren't just a means to an end, nor are they a problem or burden to be solved and thrown away with. But there is value and dignity in how our families model. The gospel transforms to see every life as a gift. Family can also be glorious, not just because it redeems our families, but because of how it pictures the gospel. Family can be glorious because it is a picture of the gospel. It points to something beyond itself. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians 5 that we are all living metaphors. He talks about marriage. He quotes from Genesis 2 about, therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And he says, remarkably there, he says, this mystery, the mystery of marriage, the mystery of that union, the mystery of those vows, the mystery of that relationship, this is speaking of Christ and the church. In a remarkable way, our marriages, our families are telling a story. It's a picture of something beyond us. Tim Keller would say that this is the secret of marriage. I read his book, The Meaning of Marriage, 100 times as I've gone through premarital counseling with a variety of couples. And I love this chapter because the secret of marriage is this. He says the secret is that the gospel of Jesus and marriage explain one another. He says when God invented marriage in Genesis 2, he already had the saving grace of Jesus in mind. Our relationships are pointing beyond ourselves. They're walking metaphors, telling the grand story of God, pointing to his love, the sacrifice of Jesus. The gospel also makes sense of, the gospel actually doesn't make sense without the language of family. Think about even the concept of adoption that's used in the Bible. Romans 8 would say, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The gospel is not that we have made ourselves so lovely so that God would choose us. It is that in his own sovereign grace, despite our sin, he chooses us, adopts us out of that orphanage, adopts us out of that sin into a relationship with him where we are secure and cry out, Abba, Father. The gospel needs family relationships. And as we understand the nature of being a true child, we understand our relationship as being a child of God through faith. And finally, the gospel redeems family language as a metaphor for how we relate to one another in the church. Regardless as to your family, your biological family, whether or not you have children, whether or not you have marriage, we together are part of the household of faith, the Bible says. Paul writes to his young pastoral protege in Timothy, and he says, treat older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters in all purity, because we relate to one another as a spiritual household, as a spiritual family. So our individual families even point beyond themselves as a model for how do we relate with one another? How do we care for each other in the church? How are we united to one another through the power of the Spirit, through our confession in Jesus? We have the joy of being the family of God whom he's called to himself. So God designed the family. God's design of the family is good. We experience a lot of its destruction. But that destruction and that dysfunction does not need to define us. Because for those who have trusted Christ, we have the joy of displaying the goodness of the gospel among our families. And even more than that, to experience the joy of the family in the church through our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Would you pray? God, I pray that you would fill our minds with maybe old truths that need to be reapplied, old truths that need to be re-embraced, good truths for our heart. God, in the midst of a variety of experiences of our own church, we pray, God, that you would be working in our families to health. Pray that we would be fueling this among us. We pray that you would grant us, Lord, your eyes to see, and we pray that we as a church would relate to one another as spiritual siblings that would honor you. Thanks, God, for the metaphors and the imagery and all the words that you've given us so we might know you as sons and daughters. We pray that you would fill us with the hope of being your children for all eternity in Jesus' name. Amen.